Our Old Testament lesson is from the book of 1 Kings, in chapter 17. And I'll read through this entire chapter all the way into the first verse of chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, that's to Elijah, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "Well, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" He said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." I'm going to read a few more verses, but I want to pause here for a moment. If you were here with us last Lord's Day, I hope you can see in the story of Christ's suffering, crucifixion, burial, and third day resurrection. Here is Elijah living in an upper room. This young son dies. Elijah stretches himself on him three times. He's revived, comes to life. They go down from the upper room. And what always follows is then the gospel goes out. Jesus used this passage when he taught in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth and said, "Today the scriptures fulfill in your hearing." And they start taking exception. "Who do you think you are?" because he was making claims to be Messiah. And then Jesus refers to this text. There were many widows in Israel in days of Elijah, the prophet. But to none of them were did God send Elijah, but to that one outside of Israel, to the widow of Zarephath. And it's the picture of the gospel going out to the nations because of what Christ does. Suffers, dies, buried, third day resurrection, and then the gospel goes out. And you have that repeat of the third year of rain. There's been no rain. Israel, that widow is representing Israel. She's barren. And God comes and revives a people to himself, and he sends rain. Let's go to chapter 18 of Kings to verse 41, the very end of the chapter. In between the statement where God sends Elijah back to Ahab, we have the account of Obadiah, this faithful minister who serves in Elijah's court. He's hidden 100 servants of the Lord, prophets of the Lord. But it's the great contest on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Baal and Elijah. Call upon your God. We'll see whose God is true by sending fire from heaven. And of course, we know the prophets of Baal failed, but God sent fire down on Elijah's offering. We read now in 1 Kings 18:41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." And then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Why are we reading from Elijah? Well, let's find out from our reading from the epistle. Turn to James chapter 5, verses 16 through 20. And this is the conclusion of our sermon series in this letter of James today. And this is where we end with this prophet Elijah. James chapter 5, verse 16. Scripture says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And thus ends the letter of James. Our gospel lesson is in Matthew chapter 5. And we have been reading from Matthew 5 quite a bit throughout this letter of James. I believe Matthew was written before this time and was circulated. And James built a lot of his message, his letter, his warnings, his exhortations off the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart. Peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But I want to highlight just 3 verses out of chapter 5 and then 1 verse out of chapter 6. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. James has said that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So consider righteousness. Matthew 5, verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Verse 19, Jesus said, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we praise you for all the good things you've poured out into this world and into our lives, especially the gift of your indescribable gift, that Son of God, the eternal Son of God, Son of Man, took on our flesh as well as taking on our sin and bearing it to the grave. Thank you for his third day resurrection. Thank you for sending out the gospel so that even we in this day have heard it and believe. And help those who don't believe to be turned unto you like Thomas. Open our eyes. Give us understanding to know your will. Teach us how we are to be praying to you. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we are in James chapter 5 this morning. And we conclude this sermon series. James ends his letter pretty much like he begins it. And it seems rather abrupt, especially when you read other New Testament letters. Certainly not like Paul's epistles, where he has the long introduction pretty much, and then always has those list of greetings and has a more long-winded benediction at the end. James doesn't begin that way and he doesn't end that way. James just, brethren, he says, I'm writing to you who've been scattered, greetings, and then says, I count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And now at the end, brethren, if any of you wanders from the truth, someone turns them back, let them know he turns a sinner from the error of his way, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So he jumps right into his subject at the beginning of the letter, and then he ends with the very purpose that he wrote the letter, what I just read. That's his purpose for writing, and we've seen it all the way through. Our subject this morning primarily is the prayer of a righteous man. That's found in the second part of verse 16, the latter half. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The purpose is, I'm going to put in a question form. Does this apply today to us? This prayer of a righteous man avails much. If it does apply, how does it apply? So we're going to ask some questions as we go through this text. What is a righteous man? Are you a righteous person? Secondly, what makes a prayer effective or energized? That word effective in the text there is the word we get our English word energy from. So what energizes a prayer so that it prevails much? Thirdly, why did James close referring to this great prophet Elijah? Why does he use Elijah as an example? And then finally, we're going to just look at that closing of James, the purpose of his letter, to turn a sinner back from the error of his way. So let's begin here in James 5, verse 16. That second half, it says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What is a righteous man? Part of the answer to that question is in the first part of verse 16, where he tells us to confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We considered that a couple weeks ago as part of the extension of the previous text there, but if we're called as brothers and sisters in the Lord to pray for one another that we may be healed, that's a duty for all Christians. A Christian, just to be very clear, is someone who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, from death, from the wrath of God. That we've all sinned in Adam, we're all deserving of death, and our only hope of escape is in this one person, Jesus Christ, God who became flesh, dwelt among us, lived, suffered, died, buried, has risen the third day, ascended to the right hand of God where he is now, and he shall come again. He's the only Savior of sinners. And if you believe that, you're a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you have that duty and privilege to pray to God. Pray for one another. Pray. Peter puts it this way. In referring to us as Christians, he says, you are one of his living stones being built up a spiritual house to God through Jesus Christ. And he gives us many different metaphors throughout the Bible. We're part of the bride of Christ. We're part of the body of Christ. We're his temple. That's what it means being a Christian. We're his servants. We're his children. So the question then, as we come here to this text, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So he said, okay, everyone pray for one another, but the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Is James adding a qualification of being righteous for certain kinds of prayers? And it would seem like he's talking about miraculous prayers because it's about being healed, and then he talks about Elijah. So is this a special qualification for special types of prayers? We tend to think in our heads that someone can be more righteous than others. So we ought to ask, well, what is righteousness? Is righteousness something that I can add to or something I can accumulate more of? Is that what righteousness is? Do we do that? The scriptures make a very clear distinction. There are righteous and there are the unrighteous. We just sang about that in Psalm 107. Our hope and longing is for the unrighteousness in this world to be done away with. The scripture is very clear about making the distinctions, especially in the Psalms. There's the righteous and there's the wicked. There's the just and there's the unjust. There's the justified and there's the condemned. We read from Jesus' sermon in Matthew 5, verse 20, and he says these words, unless your righteousness exceeds and surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. What is Jesus saying? Do I need to get some more righteousness? I don't have enough. I need to get a little bit more. He was not saying you've got to be better than those dudes that walk around with their robes and broad phylacteries. He's not saying that. He's not saying you need to do more alms, guys. You need to make longer prayers in public if you want to be really righteous. You need to do a lot of fasting and really disfigure your faces if you really want to enter my kingdom. No, Jesus is not saying that. He's not saying that when your righteousness must surpass and exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Those are the very things he denounced and denounced the Pharisees for in Matthew chapter 6, the very next chapter. He talks about when you do alms, don't do it like they do it. And sounding a trumpet so everybody sees it. When you pray, don't go standing on the street corners and making a big deal about it. Pray in secret. And here's how you pray. You don't have to make long, flowery prayers. Just, this is what I teach you to pray. And when you fast, don't go defiguring your face and your hair so everybody knows you're fasting. And the Pharisees fasted twice a week. God commanded fasting once a year. But were they more righteous? No. Jesus says, no, they're not righteous. And that's not how you're righteous. Jesus was actually discrediting the Pharisees when he said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. He's speaking tongue-in-cheek. He's making fun of them. He's discrediting them in front of his disciples there, sitting in front of him, teaching this sermon. He's discrediting them in front of the multitudes because they were held in high esteem. These are the holy ones in Israel. We all look up to them. Look at how righteous they are. They know the law and they teach it. Jesus says, no. No, they're not. Though they're reputed as holy ones and righteous, Jesus says, no. They're trusting in something other than the true God. They're trusting in something other than the truth. And they were leading many astray. And so Jesus is trying to turn his own disciples, this inner circle of the 12, he's trying to turn the multitudes away from trusting in what those Pharisees and scribes were teaching and practicing. He's trying to separate them out from that. The Pharisees were known as separatists. They were known, if we could just, they would separate themselves from all the things that were unclean, and they were trying to make the whole nation be separated, because then they thought Messiah would come. And here's Messiah standing in their midst. And Jesus is saying, you need to separate yourself from the separatists, because they're going to lead you to hell. Oh, they would talk about keeping the law and the traditions of the elders. But Jesus also said in Luke 16, verses 14 and 15, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, but their heart was far from God. Their problem was misplaced trust. And Paul explains that. And I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Because this problem continued on in the early church after Jesus ascended into heaven. You had the Judaizers who were trusting themselves. That was why James is writing. Those Judaizers were persecuting the Christians who fled then from Jerusalem. But in Romans 9, verse 30, here Paul raises these questions. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, the Goyim, the non-Jews, the nations who did not pursue righteousness, have attained the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, God's people, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Israel at this time, and through their religious leaders, had turned God's law upside down, perverting the purpose of the law. They were using the law, as we often say, as a ladder, climbing to heaven. If I just keep this and keep this, I'll make it up to heaven, to the highest. Whereas the law was a mirror, as James tells us. And you look at it, and you see the righteousness of God, and you see your own unrighteousness. You see the holiness of God, His purity, and you see your sin. And it causes you to flee to Christ. And so here's Gentiles. They weren't climbing up this law to be righteous, but they would hear the gospel, like that widow of Zarephath. Now I know that the God of Israel speaks truth. And so there's the righteousness of faith. And the others are trying their righteousness by works of the law, trusting themselves that they're righteous. Well, let's go on. This is the problem. They're trusting themselves. They're not trusting in Christ. And though Christ was deriding the Pharisees when he said, you've got to have a righteousness that surpasses them if you expect to be in the kingdom of heaven, my kingdom, if you expect salvation. But when he said that, he was not just deriding the Pharisees. He's in essence pointing to himself. We need his righteousness. Since ours are all stinking, filthy rags to him, we need our righteousness from him. And so he's pointing away from what we do. He's pointing to another source. By definition, the word righteous means correct. And by implication, it means innocent. And there's no one innocent. We talk about children, they're born innocent. No, they're born sinners in this world. Because Adam sinned, and because one man sinned, sins passed upon all men, death passed upon, we're born sinners, and we continue to sin. We're not innocent. We're not correct. By usage, this word righteous has the idea of just, especially being just in the eyes of God. In other words, what is approved of God. And if we stand before God in our own righteousness, trusting in what we do, he will not approve of that. The scripture from beginning to end tells us he will not approve us. So something has to change. Who is approved of God? Righteous describes what is in conformity to God's own being, in conformity to his will, in conformity to his standard of what is right versus what our standard of right is. It means being upright. The scripture is clear again about our righteousness. It doesn't count as anything before God. It's not to him who worketh, But to him that believeth in God, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 4:5. And so we need to be looking to this one who is innocent, who is correct, who is upright, who is approved of God, and that's Jesus Christ. He was pointing when he says, not to theirs, the Pharisees. You know, it's not enough, and you can't get enough of some, you can't accumulate it, but you need this alien righteousness that's outside of yourself. And that's the righteousness of Christ. The Bible says in the Old Testament, Paul repeats it in Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one, except one. Jesus, the God-man, is righteous. He was not conceived in sin. He did no sin. He only became sin for us that we might be, to quote Paul, found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings be conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3:9-11. So we need Christ's righteousness. I want you to see this from the Old Testament, though. Turn with me to Jeremiah 23. And verses 5 and 6. And then we're going to compare that to Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16. But first let's read from Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. And let's just see what happens when we go from this prophecy to the one in Jeremiah 33. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, here's the prophecy. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So who is this branch of righteousness from David? Who is this one whose name is the Lord our righteousness? Well, that's a prophecy of Jesus. But now watch what happens. Turn to Jeremiah 33. Hold your place there in 23. Turn to chapter 33 and look at verses 15 through 16. Here's another prophecy. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. What's happened? The promised one, who's called the Lord our righteousness, comes and offers salvation through his own sacrifice by taking our sins on his back, as it were, bearing them. And then we get renamed. And our name is his name. You, if you believe in Christ, your name is the Lord our righteousness. When we're called Christians, we're being referred to as little Christ. We understand that we are not Christ, but we have been identified with them. Paul says you've died with him. You've been buried with him, and you've been raised with him. And we are now the Lord our righteousness. You can see the same thing happening in the New Testament. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then we're going to, after that, compare it and read it to 1 John 2:1. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For he," this is God, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We just read that same idea in Jeremiah. But now look at this, listen to this from 1 John 2:1. What happens? How does this happen? "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." The way we become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, is because the righteous one was sent, that branch of righteousness. And he was approved of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It pleased the Father to bruise him for our sins, Isaiah 53. And then the Father was satisfied with his work. And so he brings many into justification, into righteousness. No one is righteous in this world, past, present, or future. No one is righteous apart from Jesus Christ. Only by trusting him is one righteous. You cannot be more righteous than the source of righteousness, and that's Jesus. You are either righteous or you are not righteous. You are either having faith in Jesus Christ or something else or someone else. A Christian who prays, trusts in Christ, is righteous. So the whole point here, if you go back to James, the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you are a Christian, you're righteous. And it doesn't mean you have to be more righteous than somebody to make this kind of prayer. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, here's an illustration. We read of this simple man, a carpenter, Joseph, who's betrothed to a virgin girl there in the city of Nazareth. And he's described as a just man. The word just is that same word, righteous. What does that mean? We know very little about Joseph. But what we know about him was that he followed God's commandments. He believed in the Lord. He listened to what God told him through the angels. Was he a super saint? No, we don't hear of any real prayers of Joseph. We just see him doing what God says to do. He was a sinner, saved by grace, by faith in Jesus, and he's the one that God chose to father this righteous one who was being incarnate, and he did till his time was done, but God said he was a righteous man. We can go from Matthew's gospel over to Luke's account in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 13. And there we meet this priest Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. And they're described as both righteous before God. And yet when Gabriel the angel is sent to Zacharias the priest, and he tells his old man Zach that his barren old wife would have a son with an Elijah-like calling upon his life, this righteous man didn't believe. And he was struck mute because he didn't believe until the child be born. Did Zacharias lose his righteousness because he doubted what the angel said? No. He did not lose his righteousness. God does not take back the gift to whom it is given. For that would be trying to tear Christ apart. Because if Christ's name is the Lord our righteousness, and then we trust in him, and our name is the Lord our righteousness, you're tearing Christ apart. But no, we still sin, but that doesn't mean we're unrighteous. We might act unrighteously. We might go back to that. But then the righteous person who's blameless, because Zacharias is also called blameless. Blameless is not, I never sin. Blameless means I do what God says. And when I sin, what does God say? Take your sin to the Lord. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we're not less righteous. We're still justified before God. We do talk about righteousness in a legal sense, a legal declaration in a courtroom scene. It's based on who Christ is, the Lord our righteousness. And the legal declaration is solid doctrine that Paul presents to us, and we need to hold to that. But we're also talking about righteousness in a practical sense. And in a practical sense, it means being a faithful covenant keeper with the faithful covenant-keeping God. God doesn't break covenant. We do. So he needs to renew us in the covenant. We have weekly covenant renewal worship. We're renewed in the covenant every time we take our sin to the Lord, our righteousness. And he forgives us and cleanses us. Now, can some believers be more mature than other believers? Yes. Peter tells us at the end of his second letter, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some Christians grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe quicker than others. Some are more diligent, more consistent, We're at different levels of maturity and sanctification. We should all be striving to the standard, which is Jesus Christ. But sure, some are more mature than others. But that doesn't mean they're more righteous. And James doesn't say here in chapter 5, verse 16, he doesn't say, now I want you who are more mature, I want you super ones, I want you with an apostolic calling upon yourself to pray. No, he says the prayer of the righteous avails much. And if you trust and obey the Lord, that's you. Because in Christ, who's put his name on you, the Lord our righteousness, in Christ, you are welcomed into his divine counsel through prayer. And you're communing with the God who made everything and who's redeeming it. Let's go to our second question. What makes a prayer effective or energized so that it prevails much? Again, verse 16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The word prayer here is translated other places in the New Testament as supplication. It's not the normal word for prayer, but it's supplication. Like Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication. That's our word here. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. The word supplication is this word prayer here in verse 16. Prayer has the idea of just asking. Supplication is a little more intense. It's petitioning or begging God for a deep need. It might be a sense of urgency here, like that widow of Zarephath. Did you come here just to show me my sin? And brings the child to Elijah. She's urgent. She's desperate. She's begging. Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, his daughter was desperately sick. And then the word comes, she's died. Jairus is begging, Jesus, come. Lay your hand on my daughter. She's dying. That woman of Canaan who comes to Jesus when he's left Galilee, he's gone up north, and she comes begging Jesus, help my daughter, she's possessed by demons. And Jesus seemingly ignores her. And she just keeps supplicating and begging and petitioning. And the disciples say, so send her away. She said, causing confusion and disorder. And Jesus says, not for me to give bread to those who are not of the house of Israel. And then the woman says, yes, but even the dogs take the crumbs that fall from the master's table. That's supplication. And Jesus said, I have not found such great faith in Israel. And heals the daughter. That's supplication. There's this urgency. There's this petitioning. There's this not giving up. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. A righteous one's petition avails a great deal when putting forth its energy. I've just read that verse the way it's kind of written in the Greek, because effective or energy is at the last place in the Greek sentence for emphasis sake. A righteous one's petition, begging, his supplication avails a great deal when putting forth its energy. When is a prayer putting forth its energy? Well, Jesus told a parable that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart in Luke chapter 18. Now let's put all this in the context of James. He's writing to believers, to Jewish believers, there who had seen the apostles do great wonders and preach Jesus. They'd seen their beloved Stephen, one of the seven appointed to help meet the needs of the widows. They saw Stephen testify greatly of Jesus, and then he was stoned to death. And then Saul of Tarsus starts persecuting the Christians, and they start running away, fleeing to Judea and Samaria. James is writing to those people. They have a sincere problem. But then some of them are starting to lose heart. Jesus says, men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. They start to faint. They start to grow weary of the persecution. Because Saul didn't just chase them out of Jerusalem. They got letters and chased them wherever they went, trying to drag them back to Jerusalem, stand trial, and maybe even be put to death. So they started taking up arms, as it were. They started using harsh, angry words, riling up the church. And James is writing and saying there's a way to respond and there's a way not to. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Don't act unrighteous in this. Don't lose heart. And so he's telling them, you've stopped praying to the Lord of hosts. You know, the farmer, or the reapers there in James chapter 5, verse 4, here's some of the rich oppressors defrauding the people who are out there working just for wages. And what happens? The reapers have cried out to the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, and he hears, but you're losing heart and not crying out to him. Look at James chapter 4, verse 2. You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war. Why? Yet you do not have because you do not ask. They've grown weary in their struggles, in their trials, the testing of their faith. But James says there in chapter 5, verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. He's there. Don't lose heart. Take the prophets, James 5, 10, as an example. They suffered. They were patient. Don't lose heart. And so he implores them. You know, the brethren wanted peace. Of course they wanted peace. We all want peace. They wanted peace. They wanted power too. They start grasping for power over their enemies with violence. Jeff Myers writes that true peace and lasting power come in simple and loving prayers of the church and through this life of confession and prayer, powerfully changing things. It brings about in our own hearts and lives a change, a peace, and the culture around us. But we don't think that's working. We don't think that's as effective. But effective prayer is what James is putting forth to these who are suffering. And how is it effective? An effective prayer is not about a lot of words. People say, I don't know how to pray. You don't have to put a lot of words together. You don't have to have a dramatic presentation when you're praying to God. Jesus says, go pray in secret. Go in your closet. Just say this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our needful bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And then he's given us a whole psalm book of prayers. Just pray the psalms. It's not putting our fancy words and our fancy drama to. It's not about giving up. It's about praying without ceasing. Praying out of faithfulness. If you lack wisdom, ask of God, but do it in faithfulness. Be faithful before the Lord. Don't be double-minded. And then at the end of that parable where Jesus says, pray and don't lose heart. Be like that widow who goes before the unjust judge. This is what he says at the end. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So again, if you believe in Christ, you're righteous. Can you pray this prayer? Yes, because it's about being consistent. It's about being persistent. It's about being faithful and believing that God hears. And yes, his time's not always our times, but we'll trust him and we'll pray. But then listen to this example. This seems to blow everything I said just out of the water. Verse 17 of James 5. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James, why did you choose this man, this great prophet Elijah, as an example, after you're telling us we all can do this? Well, he tells us why. Verse 17, because he's a man with a nature like ours. That phrase, a nature like ours, in the Greek is the word homeopathes. We get a word today that's somewhat more common, homeopathy. Homeopathy is a system of treating illnesses or conditions where you use like, it's built on the doctrine, like cures like. So whether you believe in it or not, but the idea is if you've got a disease, you've got a cough or something, you take something that's conditioned like that coughing germ or whatever you have, and so a little bit of the germ will cure the germ. Like cures like. Well, here, James picks this man out, Elijah, and he says, yeah, say, like nature, like us. He's like us. And just like us. And he's saying, let that likeness of Elijah cure your faint-heartedness that only super saints pray in a way that prevails, or that prayer doesn't really work for me. Think about Elijah, who's just like us. But of course now, in your mind, and we've read the account, you say, well, yeah, but Elijah was a great prophet, and that's true. I mean, he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, caught up in the chariots of fire to heaven. And yes, Elijah was endued with power to work great miracles, and there's no doubt about that. And James knew all that about Elijah. James is not ignorant here. He knows who Elijah is. But Elijah was born in sin, just like us. Elijah still sinned, just like us. But Elijah was a righteous man because his faith was in the Lord. And yet it still seems like, well, yeah, okay, Pastor, but Elijah's a notch, or lots of notches still above me. But Elijah was just like those people that James is writing to. In what way? Here's the context again. James is writing to people who are under extreme suffering and persecution at the hand of tyrants. Elijah lived in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. There's not many more wicked people listed in the Old Testament than Jezebel, who brought the Baal worship into Israel. And Ahab just kowtowed to his queen. And so we have these tyrants. And Jezebel was trying to rid the land of Israel, the northern tribes, of these Jehovah followers, killing them. And so they're both living under the tyranny of God-hating magistrates. One who's a Baal worshiper from the Old Testament times, but here these Christians in James' day, from the religious leaders. But they're still tyrants. They had crucified the Lord of glory, and now they want to exterminate all of his followers as well, because they think it's wrong. Paul thought they were wrong, but others just hated Christ outright. And so here they have this likeness. They're living under this kind of tyranny. Obadiah had hid 100 prophets of Yahweh when Jezebel was massacring them. God hid Elijah by the brook Cherith, and then up there in Zarephath with the widow. After the great victory on Mount Carmel, where the prophets of the 400 prophets of Baal failed, and Elijah calls on God and fire comes down, there's that great victory. Later, Elijah despairs because Jezebel says, I'm going to have your hide before the day's out. And he goes and he's sent down south of Israel. And God reveals himself to him. There's a still small voice. And Yahweh said, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And James is writing to those scattered by persecution who have not bowed. And even though that persecution was sanctioned by religious leaders, James is exhorting them with one who is just like them, who's experienced the same. What's the application? Well, Elijah prayed. He's a pattern for us. Elijah did not stir up the remnant of prophets that he could find and use words of zealotry and let's go kill Jezebel. He didn't do that. God would deal with that. He just prayed once for no rain, and then he prayed 3 years later for rain, and the rain came and it brought a harvest. And in a harvest comes both wheat and chaff. And the chaff was the prophets of Baal who were gathered up there on Mount Carmel and destroyed. And the wheat were those also observing that event at Mount Carmel. And it says, when they saw the fire hit the altar and destroy not just the sacrifice, but the stones and the water poured all around it, they began crying out, "Elijah! Elijah!" Of course, we don't read that in the scripture because they give us the interpretation of Elijah's name. Yahweh, he's the God. Yahweh, he's the God. And they fell on their faces. Because what happens when the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented, whether Old Testament or New Testament, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the gospel goes out, and there was a revival even amongst some of the people, a harvest of wheat. James was telling the brethren, it's time to pray. It's time to pray. It's time to submit to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. It's time to draw near to God and cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's time to lament and mourn and weep. And not about, woe is me, look what's happened to me, but because of how you're responding to this. You're not counting it joy. You need to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up, and you need to pray for one another. You are my righteous people, Jesus says. Pray, and don't cease to pray. James closes his letter then with the purpose that the whole reason he's been writing. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of the way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Elijah did that at Mount Carmel. Many who had wandered from the truth following Baal worship had been turned back to Yahweh. He is the God. And Elijah was instrumental there then in turning back many souls, hundreds of souls, maybe thousands of souls, from the error of their ways, saving souls from death, covering a multitude of sins. James was trying to do that with this letter. Just four chapters in our Bible. He's writing because they've heard things are going bad. Some of those Christians who've taken the lead in these churches that have formed, that have fled from Jerusalem, they're doing things the wrong way. It's not the way of the Lord, our righteousness. They're becoming friends with the world in their actions. And James is saying, I'm writing to you, brethren. You've wandered from the truth. I'm turning you back from the error of your way, seeking to cover a multitude of sins. That's the whole purpose of the letter of James. That's why he writes. He's telling my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. God is working on you through the trials to produce steadfastness in you. Christ has already crushed the dragon's head and bound him. His brood of vipers are nipping at your heels. I know that. But you endure the trials because God has birthed you into his family with the word of truth. So be swift to listen to him. Slow to speak curses on those who are trying to hurt you. Because remember, they're made in the likeness of God just like you. And you need to put away your wrath. It doesn't work God's righteousness. And you need to put away your daggers. That only produces more wrath, more confusion, more violence, every evil thing. Put away all wickedness and receive meekly the word that the living word himself has implanted in you to save you. And then do what he says in his word. Care for the widows, the orphans, the poor, and the distressed among you. You royal seed of the high king, behave yourself like kings and queens. Clothe the naked, feed the hungry, sacrifice what God has given you as Father Abraham willingly offered his son Isaac on the altar. Protect one another from your enemies like Rahab did, even if it means deceiving the tyrant, but don't stir up more trouble for yourselves. God will give you more grace and peace, but you must sow peace to reap more peace. You must humble yourselves before the Lord, cleansing your hands and minds, confessing your sins to God and to one another whom you've sinned against. And the Lord will draw near to you. He loves you. He gave himself for you. He is the Lord of today. He's the Lord of tomorrow. You're his reapers. Cry out to him. He hears you. Remember the farmer's patience, how he waits for the early and latter rains. Remember the prophets who suffered with patience. And don't forget Job. Take care of one another with prayer and singing and anointing with oil and confession, and remember Elijah. Remember Yahweh. He is the God. And help those who wander to remember the one who is the truth, and gently lead them back to him and to his way. And his way is the way of the cross now, and the crown will come later. Suffering now and glory later. And save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank you again for sending the branch of righteousness, the Lord, our righteousness. And we thank you for making us righteous in your sight, approving of us because we're covered in Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for bearing our sin on the cross and continuing to bear with us and then teaching us to bear with one another. We thank you for your incredible patience. We thank you for your continual instruction. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for indwelling us individually and corporately as your body. And we thank you for the afflictions you have sent to us in our own personal lives as well as in this nation. Because we know these things are of you too, as you shake down the things that can be shaken so that your unshakable kingdom will stand alone. So we pray that you'd help us not to be grumblers and complainers, but truly count it all joy. And we pray that you would help many to be turned from the error of their ways, wandering from the truth. We pray that you'd use us to be those kind of people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our Psalter again and open up to 51E. From my sins hide thou thy face. That was David's prayer after his adultery was pointed out by Nathan. And we know from Scripture that God did do that, and God does hide his face from our sins when we call upon him. Let's stand together as we sing this. The tune is, From my sins hide thou thy face. Let's sing together. From my sins hide thou thy face, my iniquities erase. O my God, renew my heart,